Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Appreciate your making it out. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll get to the material. Did you do the reading? I feel like I sent an email out like 100 years ago, and then I probably need to follow up and make sure people are still on track with everything. But so for tonight, the reading was chapter 18, and then a whole bunch of appendixes, right? Appendix 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So, and it's probably my least favorite part of the whole thing. So we get through tonight, and then I think it gets better starting next week. But this is part two in volume two. Remember, volume two centers on God and creation. So we wrapped up the God part. Now we're ready for the creation part. And it's good. It's a marvelous section. Geisler does a great job with it. I think his background in apologetics really helps. It allows him to put in some extra material in there, including all the boring stuff like we're dealing with tonight. So Geisler is more fair than any people, you know, any three people I know. He's far more fair than I am, and he's very patient and very tedious about, for example, he starts off with alternative views on creation. You know, like, really? That's going to be your first chapter in the creation part? Well, you know, why don't you just teach four or five good chapters on creation, and then when we're solid on it, okay, now go ahead and show me the insane lunacies of these God-haters and Bible deniers anyway, you know. But be that as it may, this is the order he chose to write it in. And so tonight we're going to start with all the garbage, the alternative views on creation. So I'll start with prayer, make sure we're in fellowship, and we'll take it from there. Almighty Father, we do thank you for this time tonight and for the blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for these students. I thank you for their diligence to keep up with the reading. I pray, Father, for students that were missing tonight, that we're not sure where they are or why they're not here, but they're in your hands, Father. And wherever they go, you're right there with them. And we thank you for your, as we studied in theology proper, Father, you are omnipresent and omniscient, so you can deal with these things. Meanwhile, we just stay in the Word and stay faithful, Father. And we call upon your faithfulness tonight to open the eyes of our understanding. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, alternative views on creation. It really comes down to this, the fact that the theological setting is theistic. And that was part of the Prolegomena in Volume 1. If you don't believe we live in a theistic universe, then systematic theology is impossible. You were just wasting your time reading the four volumes if you can't get past the Prolegomena. And so that comes back again here. Theism can best be understood in contrast with pantheism and atheism. So it's kind of a refresh from what we did in Volume 1. Each holds a fundamentally different view of origins. And these are the alternatives that you're dealing with here. And he quotes himself in KTC there. But materialists believe in creation out of matter. And the Latin phrase for that would be ex materia. In other words, matter is eternal. There's always been matter. There's always been, you know, physical stuff. And that physical stuff, expands and contracts and big bangs every now and then contracts back again and then big bangs again. And anyway, it just has basically, it substitutes the eternal God for an eternal universe. And this eternal universe of materialism is everything to the materialist. And then there's the pantheists that claim that creation comes out of God, so it's not ex materia, it's ex deo. And in fact, there really is no physical universe, it's just an illusion, it's just an expression of God's mind or God's will. And then the best view, of course, the one that conforms to reality, is theism, holding to creation by God out of nothing, ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is the Latin phrase for out of nothing, because before there's anything, there's nothing. And that's what you deal with. There's nothing outside of God until God creates. And so then he takes all this time to describe materialism, and it's worthwhile simply because of the critics we deal with and the people we encounter. And it seems like most of the atheists today are going to be materialists and try to apply everything on the basis of physical science and the things they can observe. There's basically two flavors of materialism, Platonism and atheism. So under Plato's view, God created out of pre-existing matter. And this has an eternal God side by side, or eternal pantheon, side by side with eternal matter. So we've got coexistence of eternal God and eternal matter. creation by God of some previously existing eternal lump of clay, or primordial ooze is the version of Big Bangers today. Anyway, go back to Plato and you can read that, 4th century BC. Creation out of matter. He called matter the formless, and God was the former, the Greek demiurgos, somebody that forms. And so he takes the formless, the chaos. And fundamentally, this comes out of a whole lot of ancient mythology. I mean, Babylonian myth had this with order versus chaos, and how the god of order had victory over Tiamat, the dragon of chaos, and things like that. So it takes a lot of the ancient mythology and puts it into a philosophical realm. So God gave shape or structure to the formless mass of stuff. Anyway, all the problems with this are pretty self-evident. The idea of matter being eternal, the basic stuff of the physical universe, has always been here. There never was a time when all the elements of the cosmos did not exist. Everything has been forever. And of course, while they state that, all the evidence defies that. And all of the, particularly the winding down under the second law of thermodynamics and different things, the idea of eternal matter seems to be contradictory to experience, because what we observe, things in the physical universe break down, and things seem to decay. And well, they would say, well, okay, yeah, but after they decay, then they're reabsorbed and blah, blah, blah. Yeah. Creation means formation, not origination. And according to this view, the creator is a former, not a producer. God is not sovereign over all things. That really is a consequence if they stop to admit it. See, if God is the creator of everything, if he's the source of everything, if he's the cause of everything, if he brings it into existence as an expression of his will, that means he's absolutely sovereign. He's the origin, source, sovereign, Lord over all that he causes to occur. And so then, but if he's not the source, the origin, the cause of matter that's just as eternal as he is, well then in a sense, he's just a co-equal, he's a peer. That we have the immaterial eternal God and the material eternal universe, and they're kind of coexistent from all eternity, and that strips away God's sovereignty. It makes them kind of in tension with matter, and it's a sad view. All right. And it really limits God, because it puts limits on him. And I like the way he illustrated that on page 424. Just as there are limits on what can be made out of paper, you know, it's good for making kites, it's not good for space shuttles. All right, that's a funny illustration. I'm going to have to use that. So if you're using pre-existent materials and you didn't choose the materials, then you're kind of hampered by what you got to work with. You do what you can with what you got, right? And so, you know, if God's just doing what he can with what he's got, then that really puts limits on God, as opposed to God sovereignly choosing to bring into existence what he wants to bring into existence. Anyway, so the nature of matter then becomes a handicap to the creator's ability. The existence and nature of matter supposedly place limits on God. Same thing with the atheistic view as opposed to the Platonic view. Matter's eternal. Matter is simply there, has always been in one form or another. The universe is ultimately all that exists. Even mind came from matter, which they can't explain how it happened, but they say it did. Say that somehow brain molecules and electrons, they just kind of synapses flash in certain ways. And as a result, we develop thinking. We develop minds. And there you go. And of course, they argue among themselves whether souls are real or whether minds are real, things like that. Or even if there is a soul, right? Which is interesting, because just 2 weeks ago I was reading a fascinating article on this guy who basically, it led to his salvation. I think it led to, he was studying patients with severe brain damage, and yet they still had minds. No matter how the brain was affected, they still had free will and choice and aspects of their thinking. So even under the limitations of brain damage. Anyway, Karl Marx, if he's on your side, you probably are on the wrong side of what you're looking at. And I laugh and I poke fun of them, but these it's really not a laughing matter when you realize that these totalitarian leftists, they murdered 100 million people in the 20th century, so they can be pretty violent, and we should be more serious towards them and more loving, because some of the atheists I know think Marx is just marvelous. And we would be a happier world if we just did away with private property and everybody shared everything. All right, well, let's get past all this. No creator is necessary. Humans are not immortal. You know, in a materialistic universe, I mean, seriously, what's the difference between us and plants? You know, we just last longer. You know, but plants, they lose their leaves, and then, you know, material things come and go, and they pass on. And it's just a sad, fatalistic view. Humans are not unique. That was a big paragraph. I enjoyed that paragraph a lot. You know, putting us on the tree of life, you know, as if we're just another division of the animal realm. All right. On the opposite side of the spectrum, beyond materialism, is this pantheism view. And so pantheism kind of swings the pendulum the other direction, where God is everything. Everything is God. This tree is God. This plant is God. This pulpit is God. God is everywhere and in everything. And what we call matter isn't really matter. We just think it's matter. It's all an illusion. Anyway, so Parmenides, we've encountered him in previous volumes. He was the Greek philosopher that held this view. He's the one that felt it was logically impossible for there to be two things, because those two things would have to differ in kind. And so he said, well, if the difference is the difference between existence and non-existence, well then, whatever doesn't exist, doesn't exist. And whatever exists is the one thing that he felt philosophically is the only thing that could exist. That only one thing can exist. And anyway, there's holes in his logic, and even the ancient Greeks were able to poke through there. And it's always amusing to me to deal with that. Anyway, pantheism. And I think some of my atheist friends really prefer this. They like to have a universe God, because it's impersonal. It's an energy. It's a force. It's a, you know, it's not a person that they have to please, or a moral God that they have to live according to the moral standards of God's righteousness. And so there's an attractiveness to pantheism that way. Anyway. So really, they blur the line between creator and creation, because it's all the same. You know, God and the universe, it's all one. Yeah. Very satanic. Essentially, everything that is a variation on the truth is a satanic lie. And he doesn't really care which one you pick. He's fine with any of them, as long as you're not worshiping the way, the truth, and the life. And it makes us God, as Shirley MacLaine said. Anyway, so those are the problematic, the wrong, the terrible approaches. Theism is the only approach that's consistent with what the Scripture reveals. It's consistent with what we observe in true science. That it's always amusing to me how scientists today are trying to create a tension between the Bible and science, when in reality, the great scientists of the Middle Ages and on into the modern world were all very devout Christians that developed science because of their faith in God, because they believed that a God of truth and righteousness established scientific laws that could be observed. Right. So God is above and beyond the world, not merely in it and certainly not of it. We have a transcendent creator. And this is, of course, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, the great monotheistic religions of the world, faiths of the world. Great Christian thinkers, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. In the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, very theistic worldviews. So, don't want to read the whole thing to you here. Most of this are quotes from Augustine. And by the way, most of these are quotes from early Augustine. He had issues later when he really started to bring in more philosophy, but if you ever want to study that, you'll notice, if you ever study Augustine, you'll see a clear division between early and late, and I find that interesting. Luther, yeah, you can say early Luther versus late Luther. I think he had some disillusionments. In fact, certainly with respect to his anti-Semitism, He was pro-Jewish early, and he was very hostile to the Jews late. I think it was because he expected most of the Jews were going to follow his reforms of the Christian church. He recognized that the Roman church was hostile to Judaism, that Roman Catholicism was brutal to the Jews. And he felt that if he could reform the church under his ideas, that the Jewish people would go for that. And when they weren't going for that, then he got pretty hostile and pretty ugly late in his life. Anyway, the expression ex nihilo, we have that here. Just that, I mean, starting with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And that says a lot right there. And in the beginning, God. And so you've got a pre-existent God that precedes space and time. And he created the heavens and the earth. So what was here before the heavens and the earth? God. What else? Nothing. Okay? That's what ex nihilo means. That out of nothing. Out of nothing. So, by the way, I don't know if, did I mention this already? I got a new book and I'm working through it this month in October. It's called The Story of Reality. Gregory Kukul is the author. Same one that did, yeah, Feet Planted Firmly in Midair. And so, it's a pretty nifty title, and I recommend it. So, if you're interested in it, The Story of Reality, How the World Began, How It Ends, and Everything Important That Happens in Between. So I'm about 30 pages into it now. On page 38. It is. Anyway, after Augustine is Thomas Aquinas. We can zip through that. Creation is not eternal. The universe can't have been here forever. You know, by definition, you can only have one eternal, self-existent I am being, and that's a personal being. It's not an impersonal thing. And it's God, not the universe. God is the cause of the universe. So, there's an absolute difference between creator and creation. And I find that useful. I find it very helpful, especially when I'm looking around a fallen creation. I'm seeing problems in the creation. I'm seeing death. I'm seeing decay. I'm seeing all kinds of issues with a fallen creation. And so if creation is the same as the creator, then we got problems because this creation has issues. And if on the pantheistic view of things, this place is kind of a wreck. But on the theistic view of things, we have an explanation for why this place is a wreck, and we have a hope for how it's going to be remedied, the plan of God for how creation itself is redeemed. Anyway, it's a useful chapter. Creation had a beginning. The nothing out of which God created was absolute nothing. This is where Hitchens and some of these atheists like to, they quibble. They quibble with their terms, and they talk about nothing. But then they admit that nothing is really something because they'll talk about an ooze, or they'll talk about an energy, or they'll talk about something. And then, well, wait a minute, that's not nothing, that's something. Nothing is nothing. Out of nothing, he quotes Julie Andrews here, The Sound of Music. Did you see that? Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. The problem with that, if you're going to quote that song, then you're in trouble because the rest of that song is horrible. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Wait a minute. Now we're going based on works and what I've earned and deserved. Wait a minute. So I'm okay with nothing comes from nothing. That's logic. But then somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's works-based emotionalism, and that's not biblical. Anyway. The source of creation is a theistic God and revealed in the scriptures. Content of creation, everything. All right? If it's not God and hasn't been here forever, then it had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, God is the source of that. He's the origin of that. And one thing that maybe might be useful, guys, who doesn't go into this, John 1, let me go to that. Because apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know the verse I'm talking about? This is John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there's the eternal I am, which is only God, and then there's everything else that's not God that exists. And if it has come to exist, if it has come to be, it has come to be because of God. It has come to be because of God. And that's the difference between Amy and Genemai in the Greek. And so that's true. God, Jesus Christ, is the creator of everything. And if it has come to be, it has come to be because of God. Everything that the Son created in the will of the Father, or in terms of the begotten human nature of Christ, what the Father himself begat, still, it is something that has come to be, and it cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. All things have been created through him and for him, we're told. All right. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right. So Augustine, Aquinas, we're fine with all of this. The time of creation. This is interesting. In the beginning. And how do we talk about eternity past? If we're going to discuss things prior to the alpha moment, we get into some difficult language. And in fact, sometimes our language lets us down, because we'll use words like before or after, or what was God doing before he created? You know, and even the idea of doing, you know, if we're doing something, even if we're doing nothing, we're still existing. We're still doing nothing over a period of time until we start to do something, right? And so trying to measure the infinity of God doing nothing until he did something, our language just struggles, because we're temporal. Our whole existence is a temporal existence. And so I do like some of the expressions that Geisler employs in this chapter as it relates to the timeless God who functions timelessly in perfect harmony with himself, in fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, timelessly within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Ontologically before, but not chronologically before, yes. And I like the way he expresses that. So, anyway, then the purpose of creation, why are we here? You know, on atheism, there is no purpose. It just happened. It was an accident. It could have just as easily not happened, but it did. So, hooray for us, we're here. You know, but it just as easily could have not happened. So, why is there anything? And on the atheist, there's no answer. There's no why. But on biblical creationism, there is an answer. We're here for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's good. It's God's good pleasure. And Aquinas, I don't really dispute it, but I think there's a better answer. His goodness may be communicated and manifested. Not that he must share his goodness, but that he wants to share his goodness. I believe he had a love for his Son, and he desired other beings to exist that could share the love that the Father had for the Son. And so he created angels and humanity to share his love for his Son. The Christian doctrine of creation is best understood in contrast with the other two main options. And then he has a good table there on page 439 that kind of breaks down theism, materialism, and pantheism. So you may find that useful. We can expand this too if we need to, just so that the table shows up on one screen. Theism has a creator beyond nature. Pantheism has a creator within nature. Of course, materialism has no creator, just matter. Yeah. Goodness. Stuff happens out of something, ex materia, out of God or out of nothing. All right. That's a good chart. It is in the context of creation that the Christian concept of service to God and the worship of him are best understood. And really, the concept's lost on atheism or pantheism. I don't remember. I think it was just because I wanted to discuss it, not because I agreed or disagreed per se, just it was something I wanted to discuss. All right. The KTC abbreviation we saw earlier was Knowing the Truth About Creation. That was the work that Geisler quoted when he quoted himself. It's a 1989 book, Knowing the Truth About Creation, How It Happened and What It Means to Us, Ann Arbor, Michigan. I think it's a 1989 copyright on that, Knowing the Truth About Creation, if you want to look that up. All right. Then the other chapters are better, honestly. Any questions in chapter 18? It's my least favorite chapter in the whole creation portion of this volume. The appendixes, likewise. Any questions in chapter 18 or comments or criticisms? No? Okay. Chapter 2 is just an index of Bible references, and some of them are useful. I mean, they're all useful, but some of them you might find surprising, particularly if you're not paying attention to some of these stretches. Look how many references to creation in the book of Job, for example, the earliest book of our Bible, or all the poetic references in the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. This is really a very useful index. Isaiah references creation again and again and again in some pretty remarkable ways. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. Anyway, these are worth looking up. And in Logos, of course, you can look them up in a big hurry. New Testament references to creation. So Appendix 2 was pretty easy to read. Appendix 3, various views on origins. Basically, there's four basic views. Two of them are naturalistic. Two of them are supernaturalistic. Naturalistic creation versus naturalistic evolution. Supernatural views are theistic creation, theistic evolution. Clearly, we are theistic creationists. But some people find great comfort in theistic evolution. I don't know. They want to have their cake and eat it too, I guess. They want to believe the Bible, but they're also kind of swayed by popular opinion and the wisdom of this world. Yeah. You know, I mean, they've proven it, right? Haven't they proven? Don't the fossils prove we've been here billions of years? No. Yeah, all these assumptions in carbon, radiometric carbon dating and all the other things. This chapter addresses some of that. Yes, when we get into that appendix, that's right, historical science as opposed to, or creation science as opposed to process science, I think you call it. So, naturalistic evolution, naturalistic creation. Believes there is no theistic creator beyond the world, only a creative mind within the universe that creates. Sir Fred Hoyle, Nalin Chandra, can't even pronounce, Wickramasinghe something? Yeah. Too bad Eliezer left. He probably could have pronounced this for him. Yeah. Theistic evolution holds that there is a theistic God beyond the world who created it. So they believe the Bible, there is a God, but from that point, all living things emerged under his control by largely natural processes. So they want to have both. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but he used evolution to do it. He used Big Bang to do it. And so Howard Van Til is probably the one that has most impact today. Theistic creation, obviously that's our view, and that's the view of Geisler in the systematic theology. God created. He does talk about why they try to have the best of both worlds. This is a C.S. Lewis quote. To be complete, I ought to mention the in-between view called life force philosophy or creative evolution or emergent evolution. The one reason why many people find creative evolution so attractive is that it gives one much of the emotional comfort of believing in God and none of the less pleasant consequences. When you're feeling fit and the sun is shining and you do not want to believe that the whole universe is a mere mechanical dance of atoms, it is nice to be able to think of this great mysterious force rolling on through the centuries and carrying you on its crest. If, on the other hand, you want to do something rather shabby, the life force, being only a blind force with no morals and no mind, will never interfere with you, like that troublesome God we learned about when we were children. The life force is a sort of a tame God. You can switch it on when you want it, but it will not bother you. All the thrills of religion and none of the cost. I mean, really, is this any different than Star Wars and Feel the Force, Luke? You know, just tap into it when you need it and ignore it otherwise. And we'll never tell you, of course, that you're sinning. Anyway, Appendix 4, on the different days. Have you been exposed to these before? The day-age theory and the other views on days there. Again, Geisler is very fair. He presents the views according to their adherents, the people that hold to these views. And even though they're wrong, okay, I don't have to be fair. I'll just tell you it's wrong. But here we go. The old earth view and the young earth view. The latter believe the universe is no more than approximately 15,000 years old, while the former hold that it is probably 15 billion years old. Young earthers take the days of creation to be six successive literal solar days of 24 hours each. So do I. There was evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two, evening and morning, day three. And there's only one evening and one morning in between each of these days, and clearly it's day after day after day, and on the seventh day he rested. Plain language of Scripture. They reject significant time gaps. He really pokes the gap theory. I still teach gap. I teach double gap. He accuses Geisler, and he's not the only one that does this. I think it's sad that he does this, though. He says, the only reason you teach a gap theory is because you're trying to compromise with evolution. And that's just wrong. And I would love to have him right here and tell him to his face, that's wrong and that's not fair, and please correct that. Because I hold the gap theory, and I'm not compromising with evolution. Anyway, not all scholars who take the 24-hour day view are young earthers. Some hold to a gap theory. That's me. However, all who hold to a young earth hold to the 24-hour day-by-day view. And that's the best view. It's the normal meaning of the word day, the use of a numbered series, 1, 2, 3, 4, I mean, he counted 7 straight days, the use of evening and morning, and comparison with a six-day work week. Life cannot exist for thousands of years without light. Yeah, if you're going to go with that day-age theory, then, man, you had these plants existing for millions of years without light. Plants cannot live without animals. The old earth view implies death before Adam. Now, here we get into the issue where he struggles with gap and he struggles with old earth. The Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we don't know. We don't know when that was. There's no calendar attached to that. And we know that the angels were here before man. How long do the angels live on this earth? We don't know. They rebelled under Satan's rebellion. How long did that take? We don't know. And then the war took place, and then the judgment took place, and then the destruction took place. And the earth was tohu wabohu. How long was it tohu and bohu? We don't know. And so the time frame between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 cannot be proven anywhere in the text of the Word of God. So we relax about it. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. Now, here's the fallacy in Romans 5. The Bible declares that death came only after Adam as a result of his sin. And the problem with that statement is that he's lumping every form of death under the heading of death. And it's an abuse of Romans 5. And he's not alone in doing this. A lot of people do this, and it breaks my heart. Spiritual death came about through Adam's original sin. Spiritual death. And yet they keep insisting that. Well, are they going to be fair to the text? It says, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. But guess what? That's spiritual death. That's not physical death. That's not plant death. That's not animal death. That's not any other kind of death that we have in the Bible. It's only spiritual death. And you'll notice, because the contrast here is the gift of life and how death comes through one man and life comes through one man. And if you're going to be fair, if you're absolutely going to insist that the sin of Adam was the cause for every kind of death you can imagine, well, then you have to also be fair to the text and say that the provision of Jesus Christ is the source or the cause of every kind of life you can possibly imagine. There was no life anywhere in the universe until Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Okay, obviously, that's ludicrous, right? And so when you work your way through this entire text and you see it in its totality, you recognize that physical death is not contingent upon the fall of Adam. Plant death is not contingent upon the fall of Adam. Botanical death, animal death. The fact that the animals had to eat tells you that death preceded the fall. I mean, what did they eat? Plants? Did those plants die when they ate them? Of course. Adam and Eve had to eat. They had to eat plants. They picked fruit off the tree. What if they didn't eat? They got hungry. What if they didn't eat? They starved. Anyway, so it's an abuse of Romans 5. The old earth view is an accommodation. And so, yeah, the old earth view implies death before Adam. Amen. There was death before Adam. In fact, it's documented. Satan did not allow his prisoners to go home. What does that tell you? That he took prisoners in the angelic war, and he did not allow his prisoners to go home. You know, Hitler had prisoners, and when it looked like they were going to lose the war, look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer, look at the other prisoners. And before the Allies could rescue them, before the prisoner camps could be liberated, what were the orders? They did not allow their prisoners to go home. They were executing their captives. Isaiah 14, Satan did not allow his prisoners to go home. That's death before Adam. And all the destruction and all the tohu wabohu, there was a lot of death before Adam. And and like I say, the death of things prior to physical death is not the consequence of Adam's sin. Anyway, and then he goes on to say, old earth is an accommodation to evolution. No, it's not. It is argued by young earthers that granting long periods of time is an accommodation to evolution. Well, maybe for some people that are trying to do that, that's what they're doing, but not everybody's doing that when they're just reconciling Scripture with Scripture. So you tell me, how do you reconcile Isaiah 45:17? How do you reconcile Job 38? How do you reconcile Jeremiah 4? How do you reconcile? You've got passages of Scripture that have to harmonize with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. How do you harmonize them? All right? Satan's a fallen creature in Genesis 3:1. That snake is a fallen creature. So he fell prior to Genesis 3:1. When did he fall? And if you're going to ask an answers in Genesis guy, he can't tell you. He says, well, we don't know. That's right. That he had temples. He was defiling his temples. He was corrupting the nations. Taking prisoners, not letting them go home. I mean, you got to reconcile Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all these passages. And so if you think all your answers come in Genesis, some of your answers don't come in Genesis. There's questions in Genesis. Answers in Job, answers in Isaiah, answers in Jeremiah, answers in Ezekiel. Anyway, if anybody ever tells you that you're holding to gap theory because you're compromising with evolutionists, just stop them right there and say, that's not true. Go away. Force them to admit that's not true. Say, I reject evolution in every form. I'm not compromising with evolution. I'm not looking for billions of years to harmonize the Bible with Darwin. I'm looking for harmony between Genesis and Job and Exodus and Jeremiah and all these other passages. The fact that Satan is a fallen creature before Genesis 3:1. So, anyway. Then there's these other views. Let me get past this. Of course, the day-age theory. The days of Genesis may involve long periods of time. Yom often means a long period of time, like the day of the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, you know. A day doesn't always mean 24 hours, so maybe we got long periods of time. According to the book of Hebrews, God is still in a seventh rest from creation. No, Hebrews does not declare that. It's a misreading of Hebrews. He rested on the seventh day for 24 hours, and he went back to work again on day eight. The pattern is there. They tell you, oh, but the third day is longer than 24 hours. The sixth day is longer than 24 hours. Well, but see, that's an assumption on their part. I don't think you can prove that Eve was there on day six. You know, I don't believe Eve was there on day six or day seven or day eight. But they force all of that into day six, and that's an assumption reading into the text. All right. Anyway, other views of the days, long periods of time, the revelatory day view. So this was on days that God was giving his slideshow to Moses. So Moses received this vision over 6 days. You know, so on day one, God showed to Moses. And then on day two, God showed to Moses. On day three, God showed to Moses. Anyway. Yeah. Gap theories. C.I. Schofield made popular the view. Yes. So, by the way, I'm a double gapper. I can show you this. I've taught you this before. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Here's your first gap right here. God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a gap in between them. The heavens were created long before the earth. The earth was missing. The earth was not there. So God gathered the angels around and said, okay, now watch this. And they watched while he created the earth. And then they sang. They celebrated. So that's gap number one, and it's inside verse one. In the beginning, God created the heavens, gap, and the earth. And that we can reconcile with Job 38. And then verse two, the earth was formless and void. Well, wait a minute. Here's your second gap. In between verse one and verse two, the earth was formless and void. Well, how did that happen? It wasn't created that way. He created the earth in verse 1, and Isaiah 45:17 says he didn't create it formless and void. So he created the earth, and then something happened to make it formless and void. Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 4. So when did that happen? Why did that happen? How long did that take? So that's your second gap. You got a gap inside of verse 1, and you got a second gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And all that is, it's not compromising with evolution. It's reconciling Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's reconciling all the passages of Scripture so that every passage is true and God is not a liar in any of them. Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who set its measurements? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone or its capstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know what that means? That the angels were here before the earth. How can they sing and worship if they weren't here to watch it happen? That's the whole point, Job. You weren't here to watch it happen, and you certainly didn't do it. God did it. And the angels were here watching them do it. Jesus is not the morning star, but he has that title. He has that title. Morning stars are a rank of angels. I think it's the angelic choir. And Jesus does have that title. Satan has that title at different times. And here's the morning stars that are singing. Yeah. So, Job 38 has to be reconciled. Isaiah 45:17. Or 18, I'm sorry. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place. That's our tohu wabohu terminology. But formed it to be inhabited. So if it was not created formless and void, how did it become formless and void? Jeremiah 4. And there's the verse in Jeremiah 4. My foolish people, they are stupid children. They have no understanding. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Gee, this might be an interesting passage to learn something about, because it's tohu wabohu, just like Genesis 1:2. To the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. So, there was the earth, there were birds, then destruction. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. So there were cities before the tohu wabohu. Again, I go back to Genesis 1:1. I don't see cities there. What happened in between 1:1 and 1:2? Cities before the tohu wabohu. Anyway, so the first verse, yeah, so in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we don't know the time frame for that and whatever the gap was, and then 6 literal days of the recreation, the restoration of the earth for habitable Adamic conditions. Anyway, literary framework view, some of these liberal views, the ideal time view. Yeah. All right. Now, there is a concept, though. The earth and all living things are created with the appearance of age. They were created mature. So He created the stars, and He created the light waves from the stars that traveled all those billions of light-year distances. And it doesn't require billions of years, because the light beams from those stars were also created at the same time the stars were created, so that the universe has an appearance of age. Adam was an adult male. He was not an infant when he was created. He was created an adult male. So why could the earth not be an adult earth, and the universe could be an adult universe? And you know, I mean, it's not a wacky conversation. I think it's a worthwhile conversation. It is undeniable. Adam was created an adult male. And God could have made him, you know, 21 years old, could have made him 100 years old, could have made him 1,000 years old. You know, He could have taken the dust and made Adam and have been a decrepit old man ready to keel over and die 2 days later. But He didn't. Okay, He lived 930 years after He was created. But if He can create an adult male Adam and an adult male woman, He brought an adult woman to Adam to be His wife. He didn't bring a little girl to Adam or an old lady. He brought a comparable aged woman to him. And so then by analogy, when God creates the universe, does He have to create an infant universe? Could He create an adult universe that has nebula and galaxies and stars and the light that has already been created to fill that space between the stars and the earth and so forth? Anyway. What's that?
What you see isn't true.
It does seem to be a little deceptive. It does seem to be that what we're seeing is, misleading. Anyway, I think it's best if we just keep that. Appendix 5 is the age of the earth. We don't know. We can track genealogies. But still, there's gaps in the genealogy, so we're just estimating. We're just spitball estimating anyway. The speed of light is not guaranteed. I wanted to really highlight that because there have been recent studies in the 1990s and the early 2000s. Barry Setterfield, I think, has done some marvelous work tracking the decay of the speed of light. The speed of light is slowing down, that it's not as fast as it used to be. And I'm just going to be following this in the upcoming years with great interest, because 2 other laboratories now have confirmed what Setterfield proposed. And so now I'm just kind of curious if they're really going to accept that as true, then it's really going to cause a whole lot of reevaluation of a whole lot of physical science. And we're not just talking about faster, we're talking really, really faster in that. Radioactive dating, again, the problems with radioactive dating, the amount of salt in the sea, the problem with all these methods, there's other methods beyond that too, the shrinking of the sun. And, you know, if we're really as old as they say we are, well, then the sun would have been too close to the earth and we would have burned up, that kind of thing. There's other evidence that the earth has not been here for billions of years. But all right. The Bible does not say how old the earth is. Scientific evidence for creation. I enjoyed this chapter. I've got 9 minutes left. I really enjoyed this chapter. I colored more in this appendix than any of the other appendixes. I like how he phrased things between operation science versus origin science. So I kept it with two O's, or empirical science versus forensic science. You know, the way things operate now, we can test, we can experiment, we can repeat it over and over again. That's how science works now. The laws of physics now. Has it always been the case? Were things different before the flood, for example? Were things different ages ago, you know? And it's curious, if things were different back then, how do we replicate those circumstances now, especially if we don't exactly know how things were back then? So they speculate. They say, kind of seems like North Pole, South Pole, that maybe we've had some polarity shifts at different points in human history, but when and why and how and what was it like when the positive negative was reversed? What were physics like back then under different polarity? What was physics like before the flood? What was physics like with a canopy of water above the earth before that broke? What was the magnetic field like? You know, they study magnetism and they see a fluctuation, and it appears like there's times that the magnetic field is stronger, there's times that the magnetic field is weaker. Does that affect anything? Yeah, it affects everything. And so if you're going to take present-day empirical science and say it's always been like that, I think you got problems. Anyway, and then the forensic science are trying to go back and reconstruct things. You find a single bone, and you take that single jawbone and you build an entire dinosaur exoskeleton from that and fill a museum with it, and the whole model was based upon a single bone. That's insane. All right. Origin science deals with unobserved past singularities, the origin of the universe, the origin of life. Since those are, by definition, singularities, they're not repeatable. If they're not repeatable, they're not experimentable. Is that a word? Experimentable? All right. Cosmology versus cosmogony. Big difference. Biogeny versus biology. So the laws by which something operates are not the same as the cause by which it began. I mean, that should be self-evident. Why do people have struggle with that? I'll say it again. The laws by which something operates are not the same as the causes or the cause by which it began. The laws necessary for running a windmill are not sufficient to produce one. A windmill functions by purely natural laws of physics, pressure, motion, inertia, etc. However, these natural laws do not create windmills. They only operate by them. The reason for this is that natural laws deal with the continuation of things. They're not sufficient to explain their commencement. And I thought that was very well written. I enjoyed that. Anyway, causality, observation, uniformity, origin science, a lot of that's guesswork. Second law of thermodynamics. Even agnostic scientists have to believe that the universe came into existence out of nothing, and there's lines of evidence. The idea of the decreasing amount of usable energy in the universe. If the universe as a whole is running down, it's not eternal, Because if it was eternal, then it would have run down by now. All right. Anyway, some of the stuff interests me, some of it bores me, and some of it depends on what day and what mood I'm in, whether it's going to interest me or bore me. I do know when he talks about distinguishing different kinds of effects, when he talks about radiocarbon dating, other aspects there. Anyway, we're going to run out of time. Any questions on this appendix? I think we're all... does this stuff interest you at all? Do you enjoy talking about evolution and creation science and debating these guys? I mean, I don't know.
Once.
You know, and thank goodness, I mean, there are people. There are, you know, and they thrive in this. Geisler's one of them. Ravi Zacharias. There's other apologetic ministries out there. And you know, thank God for them. And they're engaging in the culture, and they're hashing it out, and they're discussing whatever, and you know, even Answers in Genesis and Reasons to Believe and these other organizations, I think, you know, they honor the Lord. They have a time and a place. I just hate to think that somebody's going to use them as a substitute for a church, you know, a local church, where it's not a substitute for functioning in our soldier function, our priestly function, our ambassadorial function, and operating within the function of a local church. Is that right? Well,
that's what he said.
They probably have been.
I mean, all it gets you to is there was some sort of beginning. Yeah, there
may be. I mean, that's the thing. Does it edify? Does it bear fruit? I don't know. I still the origin of life. That's a big issue. How does non-living produce life? And we never see it. It never does. And if we never see it, if it's never observed in present science, how do we just, you know, stipulate that it happened back then? You know, well, why did it happen back then if it never happens now? You know, you think we might see it occasionally now if it can happen. It happened then, you tell me, but I don't think it did. The fact is that every living thing comes into existence as it's produced by other living things of the same kind. You know, that every kitten ever born came from cats. Every puppy ever born came from dogs. Every banana tree came from other banana trees. I mean, that's a thing. And it's always according to its kind. And that's what Scripture reveals. And life never comes from, you know, a rock, a dead rock never produces a living plant or fruit or tree or person or anything. Life comes from life. And so where did the first life come from? If not from God, as revealed in Scripture. See. Anyway, that's why I think our system is rational and theirs is irrational. It's actually, fundamentally, it's a belief system based on no evidence. But they hold to it very fervently. So, I don't have enough faith for that, as Geisler says. Okay, thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Continue to bless these students in their ongoing readings. And keep us on track, Father. We're on a schedule, and following that schedule, we'll have this second portion of Volume 2 finished by the end of the year and even taking December off. So that's a blessing, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.